a proper awe for the world that is around us, then I think that you are starting out with about 2.5 strikes against you. Because if you cannot see the God that exists in the world that is around us, then I wonder if you're ever going to be able to see him at all. I don't mean to be disrespectful toward God's word in the slightest. I have the utmost reverence for God's word and for the things in God's word. But the first revelation of God was in creation, the very first. And it is this creation that trumpets the existence of God before we even learn how to read. The grandeur of creation, first of all, this immense wonder and depth and complexity and majesty that we see over and over again, as we read from Psalm 148. And we read in Romans chapter 1 that this is, in fact, the ultimate and first testimony to the power of God, and how even the Gentile world that did not have regular access to the things of God or the prophets of God, the messages of God, as did the Jews. They had some access, we believe, but not necessarily as much as the Jews had. Even these ones knew about God, or certainly should have known about God, because it was evident, verse number 20 tells us, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. The invisible things are clearly seen. You cannot see God's greatness. You cannot see God's power. You cannot see God's majesty. You cannot see God himself. But you can see it if you look at creation, if you look at the world that is around us. And we are living in a society, of course, in the modern day, you know this as well as I do, where innumerable efforts have been made to try to dismiss this concept, to say that we can look at the Grand Canyon, you can look at the sunset, you can look at a starry sky, and not, in fact, see God. They don't see God. They don't see why you see God. And this has become increasingly popular, of course, over the years, and I'm sure to a certain degree, in some quarters at least, it will continue to become increasingly popular. And nevertheless, I say it with as much honesty as I can, as much open-mindedness as I can, such efforts are fundamentally flawed. There is no proper explanation of the world that is around us that does not include God. God is the only proper explanation for such things. And I believe that the concept of atheism and the denial of God is basically, in a nutshell, ingratitude run amok. I think that's what it is. The text says here that in verse number 21 of Romans chapter 1, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. I think that's what it's all about. Maybe it's conscious, maybe it's unconscious, but there are people in our society that are determined not to thank God. They don't like the idea of gratitude. They don't like the idea of indebtedness. They don't like the idea that somehow or another they would be obligated to praise God, and so they're not going to. And the easiest way to do that is for them to convince themselves that God does not exist at all. Let me talk a little bit about the functionality of the world around us. The Bible is not a scientific book. It's not a book of science. There's no effort there to explain how the world works in so many words. But there is a lot of information given to us. It's a large book. It was written by people who knew about the world that was around them, and kind of accidentally, you might say, sideways, in a tangential sort of way, we do have a great deal of scientific data given to us in God's Word, especially in the book of Job. I don't want to read this entire context. Really, the entire speech that God gives here toward the end of Job would be adequate. But I'll refer to a few passages in Job 38, where he finally chimes in after chapter, Job and his friends have opined about how the world works and how the world should work and what God's role in such things is. And finally, God speaks for himself. Now, I'll skip down to verse number 12. And this is emphasizing the power of God, the place of God, and by necessary extension, the place that man does not have. He says, have you, that is Job, have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and they stand forth like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and the upright arm is uplifted arm is broken. He says, going through verse 15. You know, most of us have difficulty getting out of bed when the alarm clock goes off, right? Can you imagine what would happen if we were responsible for making the sun come up? How would that work? Which one of your friends would you assign that responsibility to? Would you volunteer for it yourself? Well, I'm an early riser. I get up at 5 o'clock every day. That's great. Congratulations. Maybe you'd be as good as anybody else would. But are we completely perfect in such things? Do you really trust in yourself to maintain everything? Well, it's a good thing this is a moot point, because you do not have that responsibility. You do not have that capability. God does. All things are possible and functional through God. And such has been the case from the beginning. And mankind has been astounded from it. And we are blessed in our society, in our age, to have some scientific knowledge and processes by which we can understand how God accomplishes some of these things. And a little bit more about the regularity of it. But really, the more you understand about these scientific processes, the more you understand about the sunrise, for instance, or the charts of the skies, or whatever it happens to be, the consistency of a molecule or an atom, all of it, the more you understand, the more amazed we are at the one who designed this entire thing. Job chapter 26, Job is speaking here in verse number 7 and following. He says, he stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. He wraps up the waters in his clouds, and the clouds do not cloud does not burst under them. He obscures the face of the full moon and spreads his cloud over it. He's inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. He goes on here, but this will suffice. And I realize there's a lot of poetic language here. I'm not suggesting here that Job was a hydrologist or a meteorologist or a astronomer or any such things, that by modern standards anyway. But it is pretty clear that Job has knowledge, some knowledge at least, about the way the world functions. He understands that the world's hanging on nothing, for instance. So how did he get that knowledge? Well, presumably God told him, or God told somebody who told him anyway. The idea about the seas being enclosed and God being in charge of such things, the water being contained in clouds, all of this is known by God and monitored by God. But the greatest thing of all in creation is human beings. And this is a point that is grotesquely misrepresented and misunderstood in our modern day. And if you understand anything about God's creation, you need to understand man's part in it. You can read Psalm 8, and that's my favorite. There are others passages as well that talk about the glory of mankind. And we don't want to get too arrogant about this. We don't want to think too much of ourselves. But you're being told by people in your society that you are a bit of protoplasm that got lucky. You're a monkey that grew up. You're a gorilla with an exercise brain pan or something, which is just not true. You were never that. You were dust, and then you were human. That's it. There's no in between. And such has been the case from the very beginning. This is the wonder of David in Psalm 8, verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, the majesty that we've been talking about here. Why does man that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him, yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, we're not going to get into all of the details about that, but suffice it to say for our purposes here, that we are the center of creation. Creation has at its epicenter, its spiritual epicenter, human beings. It is all about us and always has been all about us. Man's place in creation is the fundamental refutation of any kind of effort to try to balance science's idea about where the world came from and the Bible's idea of where the world came from. If you believe that the world is the result, and human beings as part of the world, a result of millions and billions of years of random evolutionary processes that maybe in some fashion were guided by God, but ultimately were left to themselves to run themselves, and here we are at the blessed end of all of it, you need to read your Bible more carefully. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible does not permit us to understand that. The idea that human beings could be the center of the universe and have existed for 0.0001% of that history is laughable. It makes absolutely no sense at all. Mankind was created on the sixth day of the world and given custody of it on the sixth day, because God had always had in mind that he was going to put the earth under our custody. That's who we are. We are the ones who are created by God to administer all of these wonderful things that he's given to us. And while we are doing it, never forget this. Marvel at the God that we serve, the God that made all of these things, the God that made us and blessed us in so many countless wonderful ways. Let's sing about the mighty power of God.
Number 12 from the supplement.
I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the blowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines full at his command, and all the stars obey. I sing the goodness of the Lord that built the earth with food. He formed the creatures with his word, and then pronounced them good. Lord, tell thy wonders are displayed where'er I turn my eye. If I survey the ground I tread, or gaze upon the sky, there's not a plant or bird below but makes thy glories known. And clouds arise and tempests blow by order from thy throne. While all that borrows light from me is ever in thy care. And everywhere that men can be, thou God art present there.
If you know the particular hymn and you saw the title of the program this morning, no doubt you expected to get here before too long, especially in the context of the Lord's Supper. As amazing as it is to contemplate the physical things that God has done for us, if anything, it's more amazing to look at the cross and look at the spiritual things that Jesus has done for us. We're going to sing the song, I Stand Amazed, in a few moments. I'm 186, and afterward we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. Before we do that, though, a few words about the cross, about this magnificent gift, this terrible gift that God has given to us. We stand amazed at the sorrow that we see here, the sadness. And Luke particularly brings this out. At the end of Luke's account of the crucifixion, we read in verse number 44, Luke 23, 44, "It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, Certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things." It's a natural response, I think, and hopefully a response that we share, that we look at the cross and see it for the tragedy that it is, for the tears that are shed on behalf of the truly innocent one. Even this Roman soldier, this hardened man, was moved by these events. Maybe because of superstition, maybe because he knew something about Jesus personally, we don't know. But we do know this, certainly this man was innocent. And yet he went through all of this. And beyond that, of course, he went through it for us. He went through it because of us. And the magnitude of the pain that Jesus goes through on the cross, that we witness on the cross in this remarkably short description of these few hours, tell us all that we need to know about sin. If you didn't know anything at all about sin and you were told sin is bad enough that Jesus had to die on the cross to fix the problem, that should be enough. If you know anything at all about the cross, if you know anything at all about the agony involved in the cross, and even prior to the cross, it makes sense that such a thing would be necessary, and that sin must be a terrible, terrible thing to make it necessary. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, and following, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." This is the blessing that we have as Christians, to be able to benefit in this twisted sort of way by God's grace, benefit from his horrible, horrible suffering. By his stripes, we are healed. We stand amazed at the futility of these efforts of the enemies of Jesus, and ultimately, whether they recognize it or not, the enemies of God, trying to put a stop to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We're tempted to laugh at it a little bit. God laughs at it in Psalm 2. When these people rise up their hands against God and his anointed, the Lord laughs from heaven, it says here. The very idea that human beings would put a stop, or try to put a stop, to the eternal, majestic plan of God makes just no sense at all from our perspective. Gamaliel understood a little bit about that, not as well as he might have. I don't think that he was sincerely contemplating the deity of Jesus or the validity of the resurrection. But nevertheless, he says words of wisdom, as he is reported to have done on a regular basis. This is one of the great doctors of the law of his day. Gamaliel says, this man on the Sanhedrin court, verse number 38, after having considered the case of the apostles and what they're going through and the extent to which they're willing to violate the edicts laid down by the Sanhedrin, he says, "So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men," talking to his colleagues, of course, "and leave them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may be found fighting against God." Now, if you're a believer in God, if you have confidence in the maker of the world and the sustainer of the world, the maintainer of the world, then this concept makes sense. Surely God would not permit human beings to stop him from accomplishing the thing that he wanted to accomplish more than anything else. And such is the case, thankfully. We have the ability, the blessing, to look back in hindsight at how God accomplished all of these things. And realize that human beings are not capable of stopping God from doing what he wants to do. There are various religious theories that going to find the face of this. But man is not going to be able to stop what God has determined in his mind to do. In verse number 8 of Matthew chapter 6, verse 18, do not be like them, that is these Gentiles. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. God is aware of how to accomplish his plans, how to bring his plans about in this life. Your Father who sees what is done in secret, he says in verse number 18, will reward you. God is capable of accomplishing these plans. He is determined, in fact, to accomplish these plans. There are going to be people who want to stand in the way, just as there were back then. They will fail just as their predecessors failed. The mistakes that we make along the way only wind up being fuel for the fire. It's kind of interesting that people who were determined to kill Jesus wind up repenting of killing Jesus and yet benefit spiritually from killing Jesus. It's an odd paradox that's given to us there. But Peter points this out in Acts chapter 3, verse 18, 17 and 18. After having convicted them of the death of Jesus, he says, and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. You intended to kill Jesus. You did not intend to kill the Messiah. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. This was all in keeping with the plan. That would make it okay that we killed Jesus. But it does mean that God is able to use our mistakes, use our failures, and still accomplish his will. And that spawns a tremendous hope in our minds and in our hearts. The knowledge that Jesus is there for us and living for us and active on our behalf. Romans chapter 5, verse number 1 and 2 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, since Jesus went to the cross, he says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Is that the glory that we're going to be a partaker of? Is that God's own glory that we're going to have a first-hand view of, a front row seat to? I think probably all of the above is involved in this. God has tremendous and wonderful things in store for us in due course of time. And he is determined to give these things to us just as he was determined also to send Jesus to the cross initially. Jesus died so that we could live. As he goes on to say later in Romans chapter 6, verse number 8 and following, now if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death is no longer his master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We have the opportunity, the ability, the blessing to live in this hope, to have confidence that our life is fundamentally different now and will remain different because Jesus died on the cross. And not only that, of course, not only did he die so that we could live, he died so that we could live again. The resurrection of Jesus gives us confidence that we ourselves also will be raised. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20 and following talks about that. That is the first fruits of the dead, that we also are going to be raised, not just in a spiritual sense, as we already have been, but in a physical sense. Raised to live a new kind of life in a new kind of place with a new kind of fellowship in glories that are completely and totally unimaginable. More on that in a few minutes. But let's partake of the Lord's Supper this time after having sung how we stand amazed at the Jesus that we serve and the cross that he died on.
<clears throat> 186.
No soul, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus and Nazarene. and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful am my soul shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. For me it was in the garden he prayed, not my will but thine. He bore with tears in his sorrow, and sweat drops of blood for mine. How marvelous, how wonderful am my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Sins and my sorrows he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How marvelous, how wonderful am my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. When with a ransomed in glory his face I thus shall see, 'twill be my joy through the to sing of his love for me. How marvelous, how wonderful am my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me.
Son, to die on the cross for our sins. And we reflect back and examine ourselves of the pain and the love that He showed us. As we protect this cup, the fruit of the vine, His blood, may we do so in our name that well pleasure you put outside. Of course, in Christ's holy name.
Let's spend a few moments standing in amazement at the opportunity that we have as Christians, not only to bask in the fellowship of our Heavenly Father, but also to enjoy the fellowship of one another. I suppose God didn't have to do it this way, but He did, and we are blessed because of that, to have brothers and sisters in Christ with whom we can share work, share responsibility, people who can correct us, guide us, encourage us, lift us up, give us the strength that we need to survive spiritually and thrive in a wicked world that is oftentimes diametrically opposed to the cause that we have taken to ourselves. There is a glory that is unlike any other. If it's like anything, it's like a marriage. And that's how it's described in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. That is who we are. That is who Jesus is trying to turn us into, trying to make us more worthy of him, so that he can present himself to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That we're not there yet. But Jesus is working on it, and we're working on it. We as individuals, we as a collective, are striving to grow together into more of a semblance of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is described as being the head of the church. Earlier in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse number 22 and 23, he put all things in subjection under his feet, as Christ did, and gave him, God the Father did, and gave him, Christ, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We fill Christ. That astounds me every time I read that. He has filled us with everything that we need. He has given us all that pertains to life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that. And there is a sense in which we fill him. For 30-some-odd years, Jesus had a body. He was able to live among us, to walk among us, to speak to us. We could handle him, touch him, watch him. Such is not the case anymore, in a literal sense. Jesus is absent a body. But we fill that role. And that's one of the many reasons why it's so important that we live holy and righteous and godly lives and be seen to be living such lives as others, because we are the body of Christ. We are serving on his behalf, at his behest, trying to accomplish his goals, his agenda, not our own. Speaking of agendas, there is a purpose that is given to us. Ephesians talks a lot about the church, of course, as you're well aware. In chapter 3, verse number 8 and following, this eternal plan of God to bring the church into existence and to accomplish his spiritual will among mankind. He says, to me, Paul, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches, that's a tough word, unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are to your glory. This notion that used to be quite freely promulgated, that the church is some kind of afterthought, that Jesus had plans for his people and they didn't work out because they weren't ready to receive his kingdom, and so he gave us the church to kind of bide us through until such time as we were ready for the fullness of the kingdom. That is an insult to the God who has this eternal plan, this eternal purpose. It was always God's idea that he create the church, and that through the church he would show the wisdom that he had in bringing Jews and Gentiles alike into this one unique and united body of believers. We are doing the work that Jesus would have done, that Jesus did do while here in the flesh. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He said that in Luke 19, verse 10, and in various forms in various other places. This is who he came to serve. This is why he came to this earth. And this is therefore what we are trying to do. We are trying to save ourselves through grace, of course, and to encourage as many other people to avail themselves of that grace as possible, and to build up those ones who are saved so that we can stay saved. That is our purpose as the body of Christ. This body is singular. This body is unique. It is individual. There is nothing like it anywhere in the world, and never will be. Look at what Peter writes about it in 1 Peter chapter 2. And verses 8 and 9, or 9 and 10 rather, there's a variety of images given to us here, many from the Old Testament. For you are a chosen race, he says, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now have received mercy. You know, this nation was founded on principles regarding private property, that you have the right to acquire something for yourself, and it would be yours. It would only be yours. It wouldn't belong to the government. It wouldn't belong to your neighbors. It wouldn't belong to the human race at large. It was yours. Uniquely yours. And if you are lucky enough to have such a thing, then you hold it dear. And you defend it. And you push back against efforts of other people to try to claim it from you. This is who you are. You are the property. You are the people for God's own possession as the church of Jesus Christ. There is no other body that is connected to Jesus. This is the one body of Ephesians 4, verse 4. There's only one. Every once in a while in nature, you see a body that has two heads. It's a freak of nature. It does happen from time to time. I don't think I've ever seen a head with two bodies. And I don't expect to ever see one. That is a grotesque beyond imagining. Well, Jesus is one head, and he has one body, and he always will have one body. We, as God's people, are privileged to partake in that one body and to enjoy the privileges that are there and to celebrate our salvation, to encourage others in their salvation. This is our fellowship.
Number 82.
O Father, watching over me and leading me through life, so many times I call to thee in sorrow, guilt, and strife. And babe, O Lord, art thou nearby to answer every prayer? Protect me, Lord, lest I deny our fellowship thine heir. O Father, thou spared not thy Son, but bought us with his blood. From many nations made thou one united brotherhood. Where'er we gather in his name, a common love we share. Same communion everywhere. As children of thy covenant from every age and land, ascended upward, triumphant, and joined the mighty band. One day we hope to sing with them the hymn composed beyond, and with thy congregation mourn an everlasting bond.
It's like I left that one off the board. Sorry. Well, in many ways, we're saving the best for last. We accept by faith that there is something yet unseen. And it's difficult to compare the glories of heaven to the glories of the cross. They're completely different. One we're seeing in retrospect and hindsight, and one we're seeing in prospect. But it is at least equally amazing and inspiring to think about the glory that is waiting for us after this life is over. We accept by faith that we live this life in preparation for another life. That we are, as we mentioned before, being raised to a new existence and to occupy that existence forever. There is a level of comfort that is available to us there, or will be, that is defined by this world, in fact. All the things that you hate in this world, all the things that you regret in this world, all the things that cause you pain and suffering and discomfort and angst, all of those things are going to be gone. That's what the text says in Revelation 21, verse number 4. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. There is no place for such things in heaven. The woes of this life are not going to touch us in heaven. That's what makes it heavenly. That is one of the main ways, if not the main way, that heaven is described for us. It is a place where the hardships and difficulties and the curse, really, going all the way back to Eden, of this life do not apply anymore. The grandeur of heaven. We talk about the grandeur of the physical creation. How much more so the eternal creation? This is the recreation of the Garden of Eden in a very real sense. And that's the way it's depicted in the last few chapters of the book of Revelation. We are granted access once again to the tree of life and to all the blessings that come in it. There are various pictures. I'm going to just choose a few passages here, a few verses in Revelation 21, verse 18. And following, the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. Foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was, well, and there's various stones there. I'm not going to try to pronounce all of those. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Verse number 21, each of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. I don't know how literal any of this is. I am eagerly anticipating finding out one of these days. I don't think the point is, if I may say so, to give us some kind of photographic image of what to expect so we arrive in heaven and we'll know we're there because it looks like Revelation 21. I don't think that's the main point. Maybe it is. I don't know. Seems to me the bigger point is that the city that we are looking for, the city that is waiting for us, that's been prepared for us, is beyond anything that you could possibly imagine. We have difficulty imagining what this would even look like. And we have the words. This almost defies explanation. In fact, there is an interesting passage given to us by one who was actually in heaven, at least by through vision. And the way he describes it is, it's undescribable. I think that's significant. One of the few passages that actually talks about heaven, that we know for a fact is talking about heaven. Paul says in chapter 12, 2 Corinthians, verse number 4, that this one was caught up, and Paul's talking about himself here, everybody seems to agree, that he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. I think they're not permitted because we couldn't handle it. I think we're not permitted because we are not ready for it. There is something greater than what we are acquainted with, what we're comfortable with, that is coming shortly. And the fellowship that we just sang about, that we exist, that exists here in this life, that's real and that's glorious in its own way, is going to be vastly surpassed by the fellowship that is waiting for us after this life is over. We get to be with Paul and with Daniel and with Elijah and Enoch and Noah and all these amazing luminaries of biblical history, faithful ones that are not recorded in the scriptures, maybe that we've known, maybe that we haven't known. The fellowship that is available to us there in verse number 3, that the tabernacle of God is among them, men, and he will dwell. See, this is the point. I'm looking forward to seeing John the Baptist, and I'm looking forward to seeing Peter and asking him about walking on the water and all of the great people that we read about in the scriptures. But here's the thing. Heaven is about being with God. Heaven is about being with Jesus. Ultimately, that is the only real attraction. That is what makes heaven, heaven. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Verse number 3 says in Revelation 21, I'm aware that in a fashion, after a sense, God was with people, including in the literal tabernacle, that there were physical manifestations of his glory that did exist. But those were only setting the stage. Those were only giving us a foretaste of what heaven was going to be like. I'm looking forward to being with my family, my spiritual family, those who I've known, those who I've not known, those who I've read about, those who I've not read about, all of that, yes. But being with Jesus, being with God, that is going to be truly what is going to be satisfying. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 and following, you've read this passage at any number of funerals, I'm sure in your experiences, I have as well. The greatest part about that is that we are going to be caught up to be with the Lord together in the air, and thus we shall ever be with the Lord. Not ever be with one another, although that's true. Not all will be away from the sin of this world, although that's true. We will be with the Lord. And that's why one of my very favorite heaven songs in our songbook is number 216, "Oh, That Will Be Glory." When by His grace I shall look on His face, that will be glory for me. That's what heavenly glory is all about. Let's think about that for a few moments.
No soul, when all my labors and trials are o'er, and I am safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore, will through the ages be glory for me. Oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me, glory for me. When by His grace I shall look on His face, that will be glory for me. When by the gift of His infinite grace I am accorded in heaven a place, just to be there and to look on His face, will through the ages be glory for me. Oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me, glory for me. When by His grace I shall look on His face, that will be glory, me glory for me. Friends will be there I have loved long ago, joy like a river around me will flow. Yet just a smile from my Savior I know will through the ages be glory for me. Oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me, glory for me. When by His grace I shall look on His face, that will be glory, be glory for me.
If you have not been baptized in water for remission of sins, if you have gone away from the faith in whatever way, if you have stumbled in your walk and you need help from brothers and sisters in Christ, we urge you and encourage you to make your life right in whatever way may be possible. And if it's necessary to do it the public fashion, we're here for you this time. We'll stand and sing at this time to encourage you.
Not all is good and sin.